Back to 1 John chapter 4, verse 18. But before we start digging again, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. Once again, Father, we're thankful for all that you have provided for us in Christ, for the blessings that flow to us because of our relationship with him in time, as we relate to his word, his thinking, his viewpoint that we find here in your revelation. And as we take that word and apply it in our life, and see your provision day by day, we can't help but stand in awe at your faithfulness and your total provision for our lives in Christ. We pray that as we study, as we grow and mature in the Word, as we're consistent, may we be more focused on Him and Him alone and His thinking, His viewpoint that flows to us as we understand and learn the Word. We thank you that you've given us this opportunity this morning to come together to study your Word. But we just pray that as a individually and corporately as a local church, that we through this, our lives, would reflect your love, and that the community, as we relate to others in our jobs, in our dealings day by day, would see your love in us, so that we can have the impact in this community that we ought to have as a local assembly, responding to your word, your truth, on a daily basis. And we just thank you for that privilege that we have in Christ to continue to study this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. There is no fear. In verse 18, see, he's talking about here the benefits that accrue to us as abiding believers when his love flows through us and we respond to his love. As we've seen in our chart, as his love is perfected in us, there's some benefits that he's emphasizing here. And we saw in verse 17, we have boldness and confidence, not only in our life today as we live out the word, as he says in the last phrase, as he is, so also are we in the world, reflecting his character in our life. But so we have that confidence, that boldness today, tomorrow, next week. But specifically, he's emphasizing the end result when we come to the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema Seat, that we can stand before him at that evaluation, which is really an evaluation based on our response to the word, our living it out. What is the motivation for our life? Was it the word in our relationship with him, or what we could do under the energy of the flesh and the old man, the old sin nature? There is no fear in the It says, in love, no fear in love. But it's stronger than that. In the previously mentioned love, his love that flows through us and is perfected in us is what is in view here. But perfect love, that completed love, love that has attained its intended purpose and goal in our life, casts out, throws out literally, fear out of our life. Then in the next phrase, we have a cause or reason, because fear involves punishment. There is a relationship between fear and the prospects of punishment. Having appropriated God's love, his provision, we do not have fear that results from the prospects of a future judgment. an interesting side note. The word here for punishment is only used twice in Scripture. The other is in Matthew 25:46. If you look there quickly in Matthew 25:46, you'll see what kind of context that punishment is in view. And these, the unbelievers, will go away into eternal punishment. Eternal punishment. Eternal punishment in the lake of fire. The one who fears is not perfected in love. The one who manifests this fear that's in view here shows clearly he is not growing up spiritually, so that the love is not, at that point, reaching its intended goal and objective in his life, giving him the confidence and the fear, and the lack of fear related to the future. Now, John was, as we've seen, very unlikely to write about the love of God as he is here without adding a therefore to it. He would not say likely, God is love, God loves us, and God sent his Son for us, amen, and he's done. He would say, God loves us, he sent his uniquely born Son for us, and through him provided us our so great salvation. But he adds a therefore. How does he tie it together here with the therefore? Well, we get that in verse 19. The therefore that flows from things here. We love because he first loved us. We love. We respond to what he has done for us, what he has provided in grace. And we love. See, this is all response here. We love in response to who and what he is and what he has provided through Jesus Christ. Which is verse 11. He said, Beloved, since God in this particular way loved us, namely in his cross death, we have a continual, unbroken moral obligation to keep on loving one another. My expanded translation there, if you didn't pick up on that. What's it say? Beloved, if God so loved us, and he did, we also ought to have a moral obligation to love one another. Now, in verse 19, there is a minor textual problem. Some texts insert here either him after we love him, or some stick in there love the God. And in those texts, there's just a few, not many. It's not the dominant reading. But what do you think they're up to when they do that? Which is a common thing, the most common error is to add to the text and not subtract from it. But appears to what they were trying to do is add a direct object. We love because he first loved us. Assuming the additions, if they were correct, either one, love him, love God, still focusing on the same thing. What does that do to the force and thrust of the context? We love him. I mean, that's to be the case. I mean, that's not in debate. But what would that do to the force of the context? Think about it. It would narrow things right down to just him instead of this whole package, which is the thrust of the context. It would particularize that love
to just him.
But in the original here, it's very emphatic. Has the addition of the personal pronoun, we ourselves keep on loving. And I think the thrust here is not to be so narrow focused. It is saying that we as believers responding to him have a basis to love because of, you know, that flows from him. But we have a basis and a foundation to love others. The whole package is in view here. We love. We have that capacity to love both God and others because of the fact that he first loved us. The important word here is first. First. Why would he want to stress that he first loved us? Anything that is good in us flows from him. Started with him. Started with God. That's one of the implications, or ramifications, if you will, of this word that's used for first here, protos. Is it natural for us, the natural man, the unbeliever, to love God? Is it our normal bent? No. But anything and everything that is good in us started with him. Starts with him. Every move that God made towards us starts with his love, motivated by his love. But God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God's love is a source of every move towards us. Remember, what is love? Love is that attitude that motivates us to do everything that's in our best interests in the light of eternity, no matter what the cost. Now, if there is a being God, and there is, who is doing everything in our best interest, should you or I ever be frightened of what he's doing? No. Well, we just saw, love casts out that kind of fear. And now, we love. We ourselves love. Because he first loved us. We have that capacity to love in all directions, including, and most importantly, him, because of what he did for us, what he has provided through Jesus Christ on the cross. But his love, we need to remember, is the source of anything and everything good. In fact, if you just jump back a few pages to James chapter 1, and he makes that point in chapter 1, verse 17. Every good thing bestowed, and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. His standards don't change from day to day. We can count on him every day because he's faithful to who he is, his character, his essence. It doesn't float around. It doesn't change. Now, we're going to be upset with people all the time because they change. He doesn't change. On verse 20 and 21, with these next two verses, we see the responsibility, the obligation that God's love brings. And it's really kind of his last word to the abiding believer here in the flow of the context. Now, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. Well, he's going back to this strong black and white stuff here again. Absolutes. And he's setting up a hypothetical situation here. I mean, the first phrase should ring a bell. If someone says, and we see that a few times back in chapter 1 and 2, you know, if we say, the one who says, and he goes back and presents a hypothesis. Okay, if someone who says this, what's the ramifications? If this is true, what are the ramifications of it? That's what's in view here. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment, which we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. And he gives the reason for that statement in verse 1 of chapter 5, which we'll see in a little bit here. We've been exhorted a number of times by John to love one another, to live out his love in our life towards others, to reflect that love towards others. We saw it first back in chapter 3, verse 11. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Then verse 23 of chapter 3. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. See, believe, talking about salvation and our position, and then out of that flows an application. We love one another just as he commanded us. 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. See, love towards the other is his love flowing through us. That love, bona fide love, the right attitude that motivates your actions towards others. As I said last week, sometimes that action towards others, the loving thing, is not always what others may think is the loving thing. It might be to say no, especially to your children. You have to evaluate the situation, as we noted last week, and make the right choice maybe to say no. Not a popular one with them, but they'll get over it. Mine did. They got over it. Sometimes took a while, but they got over it. Verse 11. And I know none of you can relate to that, but anyway. 4:11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And there's a chuckle. Then there's always the case when with us, we had two, and then it was a fairly good break, and then two more youngsters, and then the two older girls. And they would, when the other younger two were teenagers, they were, of course, gone and married, had their own homes. And several times it was, and Dad's letting them do what? You know? He must have mellowed some, or whatever. I don't know. It's funny sometimes, those things you know, as you look back. How do you love one another? We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. How do we love one another? How do you know that you do? To what do you look? What's the standard? Do you look at your attitude? Your treatment of them? Of someone else? How you feel? I mean, that's where most people go today. How do I feel? You know? And that's the most inconsequential thing in the whole pack. Your feelings. It may seem strange at first, but you know whether you love another, and in the context, it's another believer. Because the one another always down through here is another of the same kind, another believer. By asking one question. Do I love God? If we love God and obey Him, that's the way we know that we truly love other believers. Notice what he says here in verse 20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. He can't love God. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Now, I put a little chart. Dingo. And yeah, I'm sure you scratch your head and know what in the world is he doing here. Well, hopefully we'll figure that out here. All four of these we're setting up, just going to set up different conditions here. But the triangle, I didn't put anything in there because you ought to be able to pick out what that represents. The triangle, essence of God. In other words, this is God up here. Okay? Us in the middle, others. Application towards others. He loved us, we love in response to Him. We love Him in response to that love, but we also are to apply love towards others. But we set up some conditions here based on what verse 20 says. If we love God, in other words, this relationship is right, or as in the context, what is he used? What term do we have here for this relationship? The abiding believer. This relationship is right. And this relationship is right. We love God. We love others. We're making application. We can live. And that's where we ought to live, right? That ought to be the condition. The normal condition. In fact, you stop to think about it. I fell into a trap once here a while back, and I was asked a very, very good question. What is sanctification? When we're talking about in our life as a believer, sanctification. And I'm thinking, all those theological definitions and all the different things that, I'm going through this, how do we, what sanctification is? You get down to the bottom line. Bottom line. Where we're at. So we got to, it's the abiding believer, the normal Christian life. And its impact. Is really what it's talking about. But anyway, this is where we should be operating, right here. Right relationship with Him, and flowing out of that, a right relationship with others. In our context, verse 20, by right, says we love. What is wrong? What is the wrong side in the context? Hate. The opposite. Boy, is there a gulf between those two? But he uses hate. Could be any other sin that could be indicated, but he uses that here's that strongest form of rejection of that relationship that ought to be there is indicated by that term hate. Now, So that's a condition that we should be living in. But If we are right, can we be, wrong one. I messed it because I already got myself out of sequence here. Can our relationship be not abiding here? Wrong, in other words, we don't have a relationship with God at this point. We're operating under the old sin nature. Can we have a right relationship here? Huh? Can this occur? Think about it. What if this is wrong? And again, using these here. And wrong. Actually, I should have put this one as the second one. But anyway. If in fact, I don't remember, did I put in the notes, can we live in this state? One and two? One and two as yes? Is that on your notes? Yeah, okay. That's there. So I look down here and I got it turned around. So this is actually two on what I'm referring to. We can do this. We can do this. But we can't do this. And we can't do this one as right here and wrong here. Can't do that. In other words, you cannot love God and love others. I mean, you know, that's true. But you can't have a loving relationship with others and a wrong relationship with God. I mean, that can't happen. Can't happen. It's either right both ways or wrong both ways. You can't swap it, one or the other. Can't happen. And that's what John is saying here. It's impossible to have a right relationship with others and a wrong one with God, or a right relationship with God and a wrong one with others. It's impossible. What's the logical application here? What's the consequence? Actually, we should look at making an application in marriage. Should there be any problems between two believers who are abiding in Christ? If you're right with God, can you have a wrong relationship with your mate? No. You have a problem there. One of you has chose to operate under the old sin nature. So when there is a problem in marriage, what's the source? That's where it's at. Right there. We've chose to let the old nature rule and dominate, impact our decision-making process in our relationship. It limits your relationship. And it could be one of or both of the parties operating out of fellowship. What is the solution to their problem? What's the solution? What's peddled as the solution today? Go get counseling. Feed in the psychobabble nonsense. That's not a solution. That at best might deal with some issues superficially, which might lead to a temporary truce. But that's not a solution to the issue, the problem. The solution ultimately that is needed is to get both parties living in relationship with Him. His love being perfected in us. You cannot be right with God and not with your mate. Strong statement. But that's what John's saying here. Because that puts you back and saying, well, I love God and hate His brother. I use brother here. But this would apply to any relationship, fellow believers, others. Now, I'm not saying that because you've got a disagreement on some issue, something, that you can't, you know, that you can never disagree. I mean, you know, some people like chocolate ice cream, some like Tutti Frutti, but, you know, so what? If you disagree, so what? It's not a big issue. It's not an issue. You might disagree about a number of, you like different color combinations. Some people are colorblind. Doesn't matter. They don't see the same colors anyway. It's not an issue. And we have a lot of different viewpoints on non-essentials. He may not even like a lot of the same things. I'm sure my wife could care less if she ever saw a race car go around a track. You know, could care less. I kind of enjoy that, you know. And if there were sprint cars running somewhere in the area, by golly, I would figure out some way to work at my schedule somehow. I had to stay up all night sometimes because I've done that before. I know. But since I don't think that's going to happen, you know, so I, you know, that I'm aware of. But anyway. Although they run down in Iowa for a week in August. You know, I made it once with my son back when he was just a little guy. But we haven't been back since. But boy. That's tempting since it's only a days away here from here. You know. But anyway, so you see, my wife, she could care less. It's all right. No problem. It's not a moral issue. It's a non-essential. You know, I'll get over it. You know. See, those likes type things, they're related to taste, those kind of things. It's a totally a non-moral issue. So don't go there with this. I'm talking about in the real issues of life. How we living in the sphere, the empowerment of God, the Holy Spirit, and that, and applying the truth of the Word of God in our life. Loving Him, loving our mate, or in others. And he says, look, you know, if you truly love God, then you've got, that's got to impact your relationship with others. And that goes right back to this one. See, that's what John is hammering at us here with verse 20. You know, if you say that this is true here, then this has got to be true too, right here. You're obedient to the Word, and you're living out. And you could, we could do it another way. I've done this before, but the triangle principle. This relationship here between us and others, whether it's the wife, the husband, others, whatever. Other, in fact, in the context, it's got to be other believers. There's other places he emphasizes, even boss, employee-employer relationships, whether they're a believer or not. But right here, it's in our context, it's us and others. And he says everything hinges on this vertical relationship right here. The strength, the impact on that horizontal relationship is directly connected to that vertical one with God. Always. Always. It's important to see that. Verse 21. Love is not a feeling. It's a duty. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Here John links his very blunt rejection of the claims made in verse 20. That one does love and yet hates his brother. But he relates all this right to the explicit command of God. This commandment we have, he says, keep on having, present tense, from him. From him, from the source of him, apo, out from the source of him, that. And he gets down there, you see, and this commandment we have from the source of him, that, and he's starting, that's, the that there tells us, okay, here's the content of this commandment he's talking about right here. Here's the commandment. Here's the content. The one who loves God should love his brother also. Pretty simple. And that's why I made the strong statement that I did. Well, in the chart, to have a right relationship with God, you've got to have a right relationship with others too. They both flow together. Now, several observations here as we wrap up this section here. What this command does in conjunction with the example of verse 20 is to link our love, the believer's love for God, and our love for others. Ties it together. Says that these two directions of love cannot be separated. Can't be separated. We need to get a hold of that. Can't separate this. Because if we're not empowered by God the Holy Spirit, see, our relationship with others around us is going to be impacted. It's not going to be what it ought to be, what it should be at all. Oh, you may be satisfied with the way it is, but it's not what it ought to be and not what it could be if you're living in that sphere of his love and the abiding aspect and applying that love in your life. The second thing here, the present tense of this, and we keep on having this commandment from him. This commandment we keep on having, present tense, from him. That the one who loves, present tense, loves God, should love his brother also. This is really the way he states this here. He's saying, look, this is your moral obligation. It's a continual duty, if you will. This is in your best interests to love him and love others. See, if you love God, then you are to love others. And as we've seen four times, 4:7, 4:11, right here in this chapter, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Three, he puts the mood of the verb here in the subjunctive mood. And you know what that does? He sets this up and says, look, Some of you will and some of you won't. It recognizes the subjunctive mood here of the verb, some are going to love, some aren't. It says, you know, you're going to exercise your volition and go negative. Walk away from what you ought to do. Walk away from what is in your best interests as a believer. Not everyone is going to make the application of this command to love him and to love others. If you love God, you need to love others. Apply in that direction. Fourth thing here. Coupling these together, the present tense plus the subjunctive mood says that decisions, you're going to have to make decisions every day. In many areas of your life, for this to be a reality. Decisions to walk as he walked, in that same manner as he walked, to reflect that character of Christ in your life. You know, the fifth thing I mentioned here is that this is not the first time that John has covered these principles. Not at all. We can go back to his gospel, all the way back to chapter 13. Three places. First in chapter 13. Verse 34. It says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. That you love one another. Even as I have loved you. As he is, so also are we in the world. Remember that from this morning, verse 17? We love as he has loved, demonstrated, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And then it has impact. It has ramifications when this is true. And then that's what the point he makes in verse 35. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another, because they'll see and observe that. Over in chapter 15, verse 12 and 13. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Well, started with 13 instead of 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love, that's the punchline here, has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Which he did. For you. For me. When he went to the cross. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. Then over at verse 17, same chapter, 15:17. This I command you, that you love one another. And our whole context has been talking about this love towards others, and the provision that is ours in him, so that this love, his love, could be perfected, brought to its intended goal. That it ought to have in our periphery, so that we can bring glory to him. Everything that we should do should be to the praise of his glory. As Paul makes that point over and over again in Ephesians especially. But in all of this, we need to not lose track of our definition of love. Don't try to read in the cultural love, the emotional love aspect that you know that we think of so much. But but the love down through the whole context is that aspect of that attitude, that thinking, that viewpoint that motivates us to do what is in the right, what is right and best according to what the Word says. That's what the right and best is, in the best interest of another. I could even throw in there, in the light of eternity, to get that aspect. What's in the best seat? We have the blinders on. We think so much, so often, in just what is now, right before us, instead of, what is the ramifications of this choice, this decision I make today? You see, we do things so much on the emotional basis, instead of, what is the real motivation? What's the thinking? What's the viewpoint? What are the ramifications of this decision that I'm making? Especially in dealing with relationships and others. And there's always that caveat on the end, no matter what the cost, we're willing to do what is right and best for another. No matter what the cost. Right. Which brings us to his punchline. The reason why we should love. If we love God, we love the brother, his brother also. The fellow believer. Well, we're going to see that it's not to be on the basis of emotion, feeling, but it's on the basis of paternity. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. But we'll develop that Wednesday night. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity this morning to once again dig into this very important portion of Your Word. We pray that the things that we've studied this morning might be an encouragement and a challenge to those who have maybe not been choosing to walk with You on a regular basis, but we know that You have made all the choices, the provisions necessary for what is in our best interests, and we just pray that we would be willing to go Your way every day. To affirm Your will in our life daily. And we know every day we're going to have those challenges. Oh, it seems like it's easier to go with the flow, to go with the crowd, to respond to the culture instead of knowing, you know, going with what we know is right according to Your will. Your desire for us, as we've seen here in Your Word. And we pray that every day we would go back to Your Word, to Your thinking, Your viewpoint, as the basis for our life, experientially. And we'd also, Father, as we close out this morning, remember any that might be here without Christ this morning, and encourage them to consider the claims of Christ, that He is the way, the truth, and the life, that no man comes unto the Father but through Him. And that as a sinner, they need their sins forgiven. They need to have the perfect righteousness that You have. They need eternal life, which You will give, all in response to faith. Faith alone in Christ alone and His perfect completed work on a cross. And we thank You for that, but we just pray that God the Holy Spirit would challenge and convict anyone here this morning without Christ of their need of believing in Him for their salvation, for their eternal future. Knowing that the moment they believe, their future is set and secure for all eternity. And we just give You the praise and the glory for all that we have in Christ. Amen.